From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. The doctrine of the resurrection is fundamental in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Christ is risen, and therefore the bodies of the saints must rise. Christ didn't rise from the dead as a private person, but as the representative of his people. And the head being raised, then the rest of the body will not lie in the grave. Christ's rising is a pledge of our resurrection, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. Christ is called the firstfruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And as the firstfruits is a sure evidence that the harvest is coming, so the resurrection of Christ is a sure evidence of the rising of our bodies from the grave. The grave is a bed of dust where the bodies of the saints sleep, but they'll be awakened by the trump of the archangel. And someone has rightly put it, "The grave is your long home, but not your last home."
Christ is risen, alleluia, risen our victorious head. Sing his praises, alleluia, Christ is risen from the dead. Gratefully your hearts adore him, as his light once more appears. Bowing down in joy before him, rising up from grief and tears. Christ is risen, all the sadness of his earthly life is o'er. Through the open gates of gladness, he returns to life once more. Death and hell before him bending, he doth rise the victor now. Angels on his steps attending, glory round his wounded brow. Christ is risen, alleluia, risen our victorious head. Sing his praises, alleluia, Christ is risen.
Christ is risen, hallelujah. On the program this month, we have another look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, in our introduction to the study on the doctrines of grace. Learn about some ignorant Christians. Get the Puritan view on church and worship. Continue our journey through the book of Esther. And letting the Bible speak on the dangers of backsliding is the Reverend Andrew Patterson. The Scottish preacher Andrew Bonner had a ministry that was signally blessed of the Lord. The Reverend Ian Hall has already told us some of his labours in Colas, how that drops from heaven fell on every side. But 1843 was a year of trial for him. In that year he suffered the loss of his close friend Robert Murray McShane, a death that affected him deeply, and one he was never able to forget. but in that same year, several hundred ministers, led by Thomas Chalmers, left the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, a secession which became known as the Disruption.
After the so-called Great Disruption of 1843, in which many of those who were in the evangelical camp separated from the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland, the now Free Church of Scotland congregation in Colas, with Andrew Bonner remaining as the minister, met in a tent near the village of Kinrossie. While it was a time of great practical difficulty and challenge, God's blessing was upon the fledgling Free Church of Scotland congregation. Mr. Bonner records in his diary entry of Lord's Day, 25th of June, 1843, "A most blessed day. Very great numbers from Dundee and from Perth, as well as from all parishes round. The tent not only filled, but the sides crowded all on the outside. Deep attention, calm, quiet feeling. Satan struck a blow at me in the middle of the day through the sight of a man at the table whom I had wished to keep away, but the Lord delivered me from the harassment. Several things occurred about this time which showed Satan's watchfulness against us. Preached upon having loved his own. My brother John preached upon we all with open face. At the table when giving thanks, I felt as if I could have stood there forever to praise the Lord for his grace. I realized the blessedness of eternal praise in heaven." And following the opening of the new Free Church of Colas in the village of Kinrossie, he records in his diary entry of Lord's Day 19th of November, "A most precious time to my own soul, and at the close the people were so still that it was like the holy place. Surely God was in the place. I feel more hope that he is coming to bless us than I have had for a long time." And Andrew Bonner's hopes were not misplaced, for 1843 proved to be a year of blessing for the new denomination. On the 14th of May 1847, Mr. Bonner was engaged to Miss Isabella Dixon, the younger daughter of Mr. James Dixon of Edinburgh. Miss Dixon had been converted to Christ during the times of revival in Edinburgh in 1842, and Mr. Bonner's acquaintance with her began during the long and trying illness of her mother, whom she nursed with unwearied devotion till her death in 1847. They were married on Tuesday the 4th of April 1848, and Dr. Bonner wrote the following letter to his friend, the Reverend Milne, on the morning of his wedding. "My dear brother, your very kind note found me here this morning. You are very mindful, dear brother. You no doubt were trying to fulfill, rejoice with them that do rejoice. At family worship this morning it was my turn to conduct, and Deuteronomy 10 was the chapter in course. I found great refreshment firstly in the view of the fulfilled law, the law put into the ark. Secondly, at verse 6, the hint of all other priests passing away to give place at last to one who abideth ever. Then thirdly, at verse 7, in noticing how amid the truths the Lord mingles temporal blessings. They come to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters, a very Eden compared with the sandy waste. Well, brother, I thought, is not the Lord today bringing me this temporal blessing? My marriage day is my Jotbath. And if so, what next? Verse 8 shows Levi ministering nearer the ark than before. Ought not I so to do? Yes, but better still, it is the Lord that effects this without waiting for our advancing. He himself puts Levi nearer the ark. And lastly, brother, notice verse 12 to the end. What a kind, gracious, urgent exhortation to future holiness and fellowship with God. This has been my word from the Lord today, and I take it as a token for good. Thank you for your prayers and for Mrs. Milne's. I trust you shall soon know my Afia face to face. If ever I had true affection for any, it is for her, and yet I still feel Christ is chief among 10,000. And I think I could today even welcome the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Yours ever affectionately, Andrew A. Bonner. Their marriage, which lasted until the death of Mrs. Bonner in 1864, would be an exceptionally happy one, and Mrs. Bonner would prove to be a very able helpmeet for her husband in his labours for Christ.
The Reverend Ian Hall. Last month, we began an introduction to our studies on the doctrines of grace. The Reverend Trevor Baxter was taking time to emphasize the importance of the sole authority of the Scriptures in all matters of faith and practice, and this month he concludes his introductory remarks.
Last time we were considering the fact that in all matters doctrinal, the Bible is our final source and the book to which we must turn for all controversies concerning doctrine and theology. I read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul wrote the words, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In these verses, we can see something of the power of Scripture. Verse 15 of that chapter reminds us that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Beloved, this is the most powerful book in all of the world. And you will notice that it says that it is in Christ Jesus. You cannot divorce the written word from the word of God incarnate. The inspired written word and the eternal living word are forever inseparable. The Bible is Christ portrayed. Christ is the Bible fulfilled. If you want to see him, look at the Scriptures. And if you want to see the Scriptures, look to him. This book has the power to make men wise, because these Scriptures testify of Christ, and he is the author of salvation. In every Scripture the Saviour is revealed, and in all matters doctrinal the Saviour is revealed. And when we are dealing, as we are, with the thought of our Reformed faith and the great doctrines of grace that are found in the Scriptures, we must ever remember that we are looking not merely for doctrine, but we're looking to see him who is the author and finisher of our faith. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 it says of him, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." In verse 44 of the same chapter, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And beloved, when we are dealing with doctrine, we must look to him that he will open our understanding so that we might understand the Scriptures. We don't hold to these doctrines simply because they appeal to us. We hold to these doctrines because the Scripture declares them. The same Scripture that declares Christ on every page is the same Scripture that declares the doctrines that Christ himself proclaimed. And we call these truths the doctrines of grace. And we do that readily, and we do it with full hearts. So the scripture reveals the Saviour as the author of salvation, and it is the scriptures through which men appropriate salvation. We are saved by faith. How do we know? Because the scripture tells us so. The sons and daughters of the Reformation ever declare sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And these scriptures bring to us not only the author of salvation, not only the fact that we appropriate salvation, but these same scriptures give to us the assurance of salvation. The word of God declares in John 20 and 31, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and ye might have life through his name." The apostle Paul was able to declare in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed." Holy scripture comes from a holy God, written by holy men, containing holy precepts, speaking of holy things, and are designed to make us holy people. And how we thank God for that. And we're told in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures are profitable. It is a profitable thing for us to study the word of God. And how we rejoice that we have it in our own tongue. And we can declare with great confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." And when we speak of the doctrines of grace, known as Calvinism, we do so with authority. Not our own authority, but the authority of the Word of God itself. And we rejoice, beloved, that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We believe these truths because the Bible teaches them. And the Bible only, as Bishop Chillingworth said, the religion of Protestants. And the scriptures produce the man of God. The word used is perfect in verse 17. It means complete or mature. Matthew Henry said there is no occasion for the writings of philosophers, nor rabbinical fables, nor popish legends, nor unwritten traditions to make us perfect men of God, since the scripture answers all these ends and purposes. Oh, that we may love our Bibles more and keep closer to them than ever. God's word stands true.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. Having a head and a heart knowledge of the Bible is essential in the Christian life. Only in this way can we really know God, and it's the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Too often, believers are weak in the faith and easily led into captivity because of lack of knowledge. This month, Dr. Alan Kearns challenges our hearts on this issue.
According to a recent poll of regular church attenders in England, Christians lack even the most basic knowledge of the Bible. The poll was conducted by the Bible Society, which, in conjunction with the Church of England Publishing House, is launching a new book to present the Bible as drama, supposedly in an effort to combat the widespread ignorance of the contents of Scripture that exists. Some 76% of those polled could not put in order such leading events as Noah's flood, the building of Solomon's temple, and Christ's feeding of the 5,000. I think we have to be careful here. First, I have an inherent distrust of polls. Some are more objective than others, but it's an established fact that the sample unit and the phrasing and manner of putting the questions can easily skew the results. Simply put, pollsters can get the results they desire or expect. Second, my distrust of an opinion poll is heightened when I realize that it has been produced by an organization that hopes to gain by exploiting its findings. That's the case with the poll in question. The Bible Society has a vested interest in making us believe that 76% of Christians lack even the most rudimentary Bible knowledge, for it's publishing a book that purports to impart such a knowledge in a new and attractive manner. if the new venture is to succeed. Obviously, the traditional method of Bible teaching must be shown to be inadequate. But I have a much more substantive objection to the blaring headline, "Christians Lack Basic Bible Knowledge." The trouble is that the pollsters are actually contributing to the very thing they're lamenting. They're deepening the ignorance of the Bible that is, alas, all too evident. How, you ask? It's like this. They go to churches, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, or whatever, and ask their questions. They obtain their results, which they should report as such and such a percentage of Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, etc., lack basic Bible knowledge. But they say Christians lack basic Bible knowledge, thus equating church-going with being a Christian. Now, that's no small error. Indeed, it plays right into one of the deadliest of all misconceptions. Around the world, millions are accepted as Christians on the basis of their membership in this or that denomination without any evidence of personal saving faith in Christ. Most of these people, having received such an assurance, accept themselves as Christians, an assumption that is biblically baseless. So there's a lot to criticize about this particular poll. And yet, I must confess that there is a deep ignorance about fundamental Bible truth among professing Christians of all persuasions. I blame the preachers. Many of them are so busy trying to be relevant, or whatever the current buzzword is, that they never expound the things that the New Testament presents as essential Christianity. Most people have hardly ever heard a serious exposition of justification by faith alone, or of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. They have never been shown what the Bible means by the righteousness of God that Christians receive when they receive Christ by faith. It is not often that I hear a preacher deal with this important phrase, and when I do, I find that he is, more often than not, well off the mark in interpreting it. So there is widespread ignorance of God's Word. What's the answer? I don't think that there's a single easy answer, but there are steps that you can take to help your grasp of Scripture. First, get under a solid Bible teaching ministry. Second, read and study your Bible daily. Note that I said study. We have an invaluable little pamphlet that we give out to help people study their Bible chapter by chapter. We call it the Ten Commandments of Bible Study. Write to us and obtain it, for there's no substitute to personal Bible study. Then read good Christian books, not the sentimental, touchy-feely drivel that fills the shelves of most Christian bookstores, but books of solid Bible exposition. The Bible is a unique and wonderful book. Don't let it gather dust as it sits on a shelf somewhere. Get it down every day and take time to read it and digest its message. You'll be glad you did.
It's journeying time again in the Book of Esther, and here to guide us through another short passage is the Reverend Ian Brown.
We've come to the Book of Esther, chapter 7, and the verses 5 and 6 today. Then the King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the Queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. I suppose we could call it the moment of truth. One of the early television courtroom dramas was Perry Mason. Each week, Mr. Mason faced a baffling mystery that required solving before the end of the hour. Often the conclusion came as a guilty party sat in the witness stand. Buffeted by the astute lawyer's penetrating questions, the criminal's carefully constructed facade would crumble, and his guilt would then be exposed. A similar drama took place in the palace of King Ahasuerus. Just when it seemed that Haman's wickedness would prevail, the tables were turned, and his evil plot was revealed. When Esther pointed to him as the one who dreamt up the diabolical plan to destroy the Jewish people, Haman plunged from the height of arrogant pride to the depth of abject terror. But such moments of stark truth aren't limited to television or history. The Bible reveals that we all have a future appointment with God where he will reveal to us everything that we have said, thought, or done. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now is the time to prepare for that future appointment. Be careful about what idle words you might speak or thoughtless deeds you might commit. Live in such a way that when the secrets of your life are revealed, they're either harmless or covered by the blood of Christ. What's done in secret is never a secret to God.
The Reverend Ian Brown. The Puritan preachers were unquestionably men of the book, with their attitude to the Bible being one of deep conviction that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It's not surprising that they placed a great emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God, as we heard last month. The Scriptures indeed were the yardstick by which everything was measured. The Reverend Noel Hughes is back again, this time to give us the Puritan view on another important area for the child of God.
This month, in our consideration of Puritan perspectives, I want to look at the Puritan attitude toward the church and its worship. It is in this area that we discover very plainly the outworking and manifestation of the Puritan view of biblical authority. The Bible, according to Puritanism, must govern the worship of God by and in the church. William Ames wrote on one occasion, "The Scripture is not a partial, but a perfect rule of faith and manners. Neither is there anything that is to be observed in the Church of God which depends either upon tradition or upon any authority whatsoever, and is not contained in the Scriptures." John Owen wrote likewise, "Scripture contains all things necessary to be practiced in the worship of God." At the heart of the Puritan movement lay the desire to reform the practice of the church and to strive for greater conformity to the Word of God in the public worship of the church. Throughout the medieval age, the church and its worship had become submerged with human traditions and man-made practices not sanctioned in the Word of God. The Reformation commenced with the reforming of doctrine, whereas the Puritan movement within the English Church sought for much more. It sought for the reformation of practice in relation to the worship of God in the Church. The whole approach, manner, and style of worship differed vastly from that of the medieval Church and also the 16th century Anglican Church. Prior to the Reformation, the medieval service was mainly a spectacle, which was not participated in by the congregation, nor even understood by them. The chancel, where the Mass was performed, along with the choir stall, were screened off from the main sanctuary where the congregation sat. The service was performed in Latin, making it unintelligible for the most part of the people. Puritan worship, however, differed vastly, even in the style and the architecture of the building. The multi-room, divided floor plan of the medieval church was replaced with a simple rectangular room with a high central pulpit as the focal point at one end. On a ledge of the pulpit sat a Bible on a cushion, and below the pulpit a communion table replaced the stone altar, and near to it stood an inconspicuous baptismal font. The building was well lighted, the walls were painted white, and they were stripped of all images and statues. The very architecture was a symbol of Puritan worship, impressing upon the congregation the very essence of worship, namely the hearing of God's word without distraction. The form of service was likewise different from that of the medieval church. A typical order of service consisted of an opening prayer for pardon with the confession of sin, then the singing of a psalm, followed by prayer for illumination. The scripture reading came next, and then the sermon, and after that, if there were any baptisms, following that, the Lord's Prayer would be said by the congregation, and a long prayer offered by the minister, and then the minister would recite the Apostles' Creed. The congregation would then join in the singing of the psalm, after which the minister would pronounce the blessing, and the service would be ended. Puritan ministers were strongly opposed to the vestments worn by the Anglican clergy, and instead adopted the use of the simple Geneva gown. The congregation became participants rather than mere spectators, joining in the singing of God's praise and listening to the word of God preached in their own language. The manner and style of Puritan worship is best summed up by the words pure and simple. Richard Cox said on one occasion, "I am of the opinion that all things in the church should be pure, simple, and removed as far as possible from the elements and pomps of this world." John Milton also stated, "If the religion be pure, spiritual, simple, and lowly, as the gospel most truly is, such must the face of the ministry be." And John Cotton stated the following, "Our principal care and desire is to administer the ordinances of Christ himself in their native purity and simplicity, without any dressing or painting of human inventions." The Puritan movement was a desire to bring the worship of God into conformity to the Word of God, believing that God alone appoints, directs, and governs the worship that is pleasing unto Him.
The Reverend Noel Hughes, we've reached the point in the program now when it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend Andrew Patterson will be turning our minds to the dangers of backsliding. So, do keep listening.
To read Hosea chapter 11, verse 7. "My people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." And in these words we are given to the subject of backsliding amongst the people of God. And of course this is something which is a common problem. But I want you to notice something of the pattern of backsliding. Because this is so common and never too far from any of our hearts, it behoves the people of God therefore to be wise and to be aware of where it has its beginnings. We must be acquainted with the devices and the manner in which the devil operates. And this sin begins subtly. The devil seeks step by step to bring God's people easily down into this rut. It begins with a setting aside of the prayer life in the secret place. Where before it was much sought after, it then becomes just a matter of words, and there's a going through of a form and a ritual. Before long it is no longer needful to seek the face of God in the morning before you see the face of man. And soon after, the evening prayer time will be squeezed out as well. Where before there was life and vitality in one's prayer life, it sinks to a mere prayer performance. The knees might still be bent, the words might still be uttered, but where is the urgency and necessity to call upon the Lord for a wife or a husband, for the children, for the church, for the country at large? And you know, once the secret prayer life is affected, then this cancer spreads to every other means of grace as well, including going out to the house of God. And while going out to church may not necessarily be neglected, yet the heart is not in it as before. The Bible still may be read, but where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The Bible simply becomes a dry book to a dry heart. Aye, and maybe even the public attendance at God's house becomes the substitute for that close and personal walk with God. And there are the evident signs that this is what is wrong. And the first sign is usually an increase in worldliness. We read in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." No two desires are more opposed to each other than the love of the world and the love of God. The way of life, the talk, the fashions of this world can increase within the heart. Where before there were the clear lines of separation between godliness and worldliness, between the church and the world, but with a backslidden heart the lines become marred. Worldliness is an unprofitable fruit of backsliding. And although God's people shall never go back to live with the world often comes back to live with you, secretly encroaching upon your soul through many disguises. You've only got to think of righteous Lot, who, although he came out of Egypt, yet within a short time he was to prove that Egypt never really come out of him. We read in Genesis 13 and the verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as I promised unto Zoar." Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. The cities in the plain just looked like Egypt. But what a fatal choice that was to be for Lot. It was a prayerless decision. It was one which led him not only going towards Sodom, but soon he dwelt in Sodom, and sat even in its gate in the place of authority. His backslidden heart was to take his feet to a place where he should never have been. He had no business ever being there, in the place where his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It cost him his family. His wife perished, his daughters given over to immorality, and his own testimony marred with sin. Another pattern of backsliding is the indifferent spirit that arises under the preaching of the word. There is a losing of all concern for the truth. How many are really concerned to hear the whole counsel of God, the great truths of God's love, of full and free redemption through Christ's blood, of free and sovereign grace and salvation, of the need for biblical separation in our walk for God? There are precious few, like Naboth, who said to the king, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Many today are all too willing to sell their birthright and their inheritance in the gospel for little to nothing. That is because the backslidden soul leads to a fearfully indifferent and careless state. And this will go further, where then there will also be a deadness within the soul of the believer. The word may be preached, but it has little effect upon that man or woman who has sunk so deep into this rut that they are now living a double life. They may know the truth in their minds, but it never affects the heart and soul, because deadness abounds therein. What a pattern from bad to worse, until in some cases the believer resembles a very worldling. I wonder, does that pattern match up to your life? Then may God have mercy on you, to open your eyes that you will realize where you are with God. This terrible sin produces its evil fruit. That is borne out when the heart of the believer is at a distance from God. And foremost, it brings dishonor on the Lord's great name. It brings shame on God the Father, who turned away himself from his only begotten Son when he hung on that cross so that he might save his people. It dishonors the lovely name of Christ, who bore the full weight and penalty of our sins in his own body on the tree. The Saviour who endured the despisings of the cross as they scorned at him to come down from it. Our backslidings bring scorn and dishonor upon the blessed name of our Saviour, who finished the work of redemption. Aye, it dishonors the name of God the Holy Spirit, the Divine Comforter, the one who teaches us and helps us in our infirmities. Our backslidings dishonor the thrice holy name of God. And David knew this after his sin was revealed unto him by Nathan the prophet. That was his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and what followed. I read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. I shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. But another fruit of this sin is discouragement and deadness amongst the flock of God. How tragic it is to consider those who once walked well and worked well for God. Today there are God's people who are bent and backsliding. Today, although they are called by God to return, as it was with Israel, it seems the call was in vain. None at all would exalt him. Though he is as the Most High God, they would not acknowledge him to be so, and would do nothing to honour him nor give him the glory due to his name. Where that happens, they were in the same state as what was said of the church at Ephesus, just a short time after they came into existence. Revelation 2 and verse 4, the Lord said to them, Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Their leaving of their first love, their backslidings were in danger of removing the candlestick altogether. And dear listener, while there are many who will complain about the dark times that we're in, yet we must look into our own hearts and see if we are the reason and cause for the deadness and for the darkness and for the discouragement. Oh, my dear believer, has God's word cut to your heart? Then understand that our God is merciful and forgiving. Never married to the backslider is as seen in my chapter of Hosea 11, verse 8 and 9. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zobim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Although Admah and Zobim were two cities utterly destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, yet God would not destroy Israel. He would yet remember her. And so it shall be, for God does not go back on his word, neither does he give up on his wandering sheep. Dear soul, cold of heart, it is to God that you need to cast yourself upon again, calling upon him to restore unto you the full joy of your salvation. Remember the Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. Will you come back to the shepherd? Hear his voice tenderly calling to thee.
Like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. In my pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are.
seek thy favor. Early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine real. Blessed Jesus, blessed
Jesus, like a shepherd, lead us, brings our program to an end for another month. I hope you have found it profitable and soul-enlightening. Do continue to pray for all our radio and television broadcasts, that the Lord will bless His Word to many hearts, and also that the Lord will enable us to continue extending this ministry for His own glory. There's just one brief announcement, and it concerns a book that we're offering at a very special price. It's Dr. Alan Kern's book on the Lord's Prayer. This is a hardback copy, and we're able to offer it to you at the special discount price of £3 plus package and posting. Now, if you'd like a copy, then I suggest that you request one straight away, as we've only got a limited number. Thank you for listening, and may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.